on page 76. Page 76, we're still in Parak Yud Gimel, finishing that up today. 13th chapter. We're going to begin with Pasuk Yud, verse 10. We were discussing the war. I should probably take all these as well, because there's a nice map on the second page. A war between the Jewish people and the Plishtim, started up by no one else except for the king's son, Yonah's son, was killed one of the governors or tax collectors, which in turn triggered off a tremendous response by the Philistines wanting to attack the Jewish people, as is indicated on this map. Unfortunately, as many Plishtim as there was very few Jewish people, only a couple of thousand, a few thousand to be precise. However, for some reason, the king seemed a little bit weary. He wasn't willing to fight. He was waiting and tarrying and delaying for a very long time, for 7 days. So much so that his army was wondering what was going on. They just kept leaving. He kept losing more and more of his soldiers. He had only a few thousand to begin with. So he kept losing more soldiers. So as the days progressed, he lost more soldiers, and the Plishtim got stronger and stronger, closer to us, and in turn more dangerous. So because of this, Shaul told us, stated as follows. He said, which was the ninth pasuk, he said, you know what, I don't want to start the war, but at least let me bring some sacrifices. I'll bring some of the offerings, the olah, the elevation offering, the shlamim, and the peace offering. Now, why was he waiting? It's because the Navi, Shmuel, told the king, told Shaul, that you're not allowed to do anything. I want you to wait for 7 days, seven full days, and when I come, I'll bring the sacrifices. And he didn't understand what the significance was, but now he understood, so what, big deal, I can wait for someone for 7 days, I can wait for years, who cares? But it was during this tremendous time of pressure when he had to wait. And unfortunately, he couldn't wait any longer. He says, you know what? I'm not going to start the war, but I'll at least, because this Shmuel character isn't showing up, at least let me bring the sacrifices. So with this said, we're going to continue with Pasuk Yud. Pasuk Yud tells us, Vayehi, page 76, Kikalatol ha'alota ola, that when he began, he was bringing the elevation offering, which really the king was not supposed to do. He was supposed to allow Shmuel to do it. So when he brought the sacrifice, Hini Shmuel ba. Sure enough, Shmuel came, waiting and waiting, and he showed up. Showed up late, apparently. V'yetzi Shaul ikros levarcho. Shaul was ecstatic. He was so happy that he came, because he was waiting for him to be able to start the war. And no one knew what he was waiting for. And apparently he wasn't really supposed to tell anyone, because otherwise it would have made sense that he did. So he finally came, Shmuel came, and Shaul was so happy that he went to greet him. Question was Shmuel equally as happy? Certainly not. Pasuk Yudal, what happens? The Yarmah Shmuel saw that the sacrifices were on the altar, on the Mizbeach, and he realized that Shaul had didn't follow the command that he was supposed to do. And therefore he said a very strong couple words, two words. Me'asita, what did you do? How could you have done this? You broke my command. My chain of command. Vayomer Shaul, and Shaul said the following. Now, the question is, me'asita, perhaps I would think it was a rhetorical question. But, because Shmuel was saying, you know you shouldn't have done it. And therefore, it now at least admit that you made a mistake. But Shaul, as we often do, we justify our actions and we try to rationalize our behaviors. And therefore, even though he was really was not asked to respond, I don't think, Ma'asisa, because Shmuel understood what had unfolding before his eyes. Nonetheless, Shaul responded. He said as follows: "Ki ra'isi, I saw ki nafin ta'am." Listen, I have a small army. They're dispersing before my eyes, me alive from before me. You didn't show up. You were supposed to come during those 7 days, or at least during the 7 days, the seventh day. All right, you did come during the seventh day, but you came kind of late. And I didn't know if you were coming at all. I thought maybe you weren't coming at all. You plished him nesafim michmash. And the plished, the Philistines, were assembling and coming in the city of Michmash, which you can see on this map that we looked at last time, is kind of toward the middle of the map, but that's where they are. They're in Michmash. We're pretty close by, and they're getting closer and closer. In a few moments, we're going to see their interesting strategy for fighting us.
Scattered.
Yeah. Our army, which was strong, unfortunately they're leaving and they're dispersing. So after every day goes by, I have less and less soldiers. So what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to wait for you and I'll have no one left. It'll be just me and you? Like, that's not an army. So I had no choice. But Omar, and I said as follows: "Atan now, yerdu plishtim elai ha-Gilgal." The Philistines are coming down toward me to Gilgal, which you can see Gilgal, I guess, on this map is south. Assuming this map is properly constructed, it's south of Michmash. So they're coming down south toward me. Pnei Hashem lo chalisi. So let me just fight. Because the face of God lo chalisi. What does chalisi mean? So the Mitsunasion, which I did not underline here, possibly good bet. What does that word mean? Chilisi is his palalti, right? That I didn't daven to Hashem, as it says, Vayichal Moshe. Moshe prayed for when the Jewish people sinned by the golden calf, Vayichal Moshe. Which is also the reading on a fast day, Vayichal, it's called. Vayichal means, and I didn't daven, I didn't pray to Hashem. Because I understood it's not our might to cause us to win this war. It's Hashem's involvement in being part of this war to assist us that we should be able to be victorious. So I didn't turn to Hashem, daven, or bring a sacrifice, which our davening is in lieu of the karbanos. Next page. That's apak ba'al ha'ola. This apak, translated in Rashi, is nischazakti. I strengthened myself. And I brought an offering. I decided to take the matter into my own hands. I decided to be proactive, and I brought the sacrifice. And Rashi continues. Rashi says over here in the top of page 78, "Nischazakti al ritzoni," that I strengthened myself really against my own innate desire. Why? Shayalibi omer lahamtanlo. My heart told me I should really wait for you. I really should have waited for you. That's what I was in my heart. That's what I felt. Al karchi hamati eslibi v'halola. I went against my nature to bring these offerings. So that's what v'yis apak. I really had to strengthen myself to go against what I really wanted to do. I was torn. It's like we always hear by people who are falling in love, my heart says yes, but my mind says no. So his heart was torn with his desire to want to wait, but he intellectually saw that if he followed his heart, he'd have no army left. So what choice did I have except to react as I did? Pasuk Yud Bet. That was what Pasuk Yud Bet said. Moving on to the next Pasuk, Pasuk Yud Gim. All right, Pasuk Yud Gimel, Vayomer Shmuel El Shaul, the top of the page. So that sounded like a pretty good excuse. So perhaps Shmuel would say, you know, I apologize. I should have given you the benefit of the doubt. Midamakav Schus. That's not what Shmuel said. He said to Shaul, Niskalta. Niskalta sounds like the word Seichel. Mitzuda Sion says it's a lashon of sichlus v'tipshus, a tipesh. You acted foolish. Your behavior was foolish. Lo shamarta es mitzvos Hashem Elokecha. You didn't adhere to and guard the words of Hashem. Asher sivach. I told you very clear, specific rules and command. Do not bring the sacrifice. Kiata, because now, heichen Hashem es mamlachtecha el Yisrael ad olam. Up until this point, your being a melech, being a king, would have been ad olam. It would have been forever. Ad olam, little means until the world. It sounds like forever. You would have always been the king if you didn't make this mistake, which we're going to, in a moment, see the next pasuk, obviously saying you're not going to remain a king forever because of this terrible mistake. We'll have to understand what did he do was such a big deal. It sounds logical what he did. See that in a moment. See the words of the Radak. What exactly did he do that was so bad? Alright? The Radak says, and I underlined only part of this lengthy Radak. He says, V'kashir lo asisa kein, since you did not do, the beginning of the Radak says, you didn't listen to my words, because my words were that you were not supposed to bring the sacrifice. I was supposed to. I, Shmuel, was supposed to bring it. And since you didn't do that, upachanata kidvarecha, and you had a certain level of fear based on your words, hini mari says pi Hashem, you have rebelled against God, v'salata bitchono milibach, and it was uplifted or removed your level of bitachon, trust, from your heart. You had a certain level of trust, because in his, that's what he said, in my heart, I wanted to wait for you. I trusted that you would come back. And I didn't listen to my heart. Instead, I did what my mind told me to do, what my intellect told me to do, not what my desires told me to do. And therefore, because you lost this, you lost a tremendous level of bitachon, a tremendous level of faith in me. Because you thought that there will be no salvation for yourself or for the Jewish people if you wait any longer. And therefore, this was your mistake. Your mistake was that you lost bitachon. You lost faith.
What did he actually do? He sacrificed. The sacrificing is Hashem, so it's bitachon and Hashem.
True.
It's not like he went to somebody else or he did something else or he put up a pesel.
He was told to wait.
He, right, he had to wait, and Shmuel was supposed to do it, not him. You're right. I mean, he did bring a sacrifice.
Yeah, good instincts,
but he didn't follow the letter of the law. Right. We'll have to understand a little bit better why does this show a lack of bitachon, and why is he punished for this seemingly very small thing. Before we get into that, which will really be mostly the next pasuk Yedalad, it's a difficult question that the commentators such as the Ramban and the Ralbag ask. What does it mean that he was going to be a king forever? That's what it says. If you didn't make any mistake, you would have been a king forever. We know that Shaul did not come from the tribe of Yehuda. He came from a different tribe, specifically the tribe of Binyamin. And we know that that the Malchus supposed to come specifically from Yehuda. So how could Shmuel say that, if you didn't make this mistake, you would have been a king forever? It's not true. So there's two explanations that I saw. There's probably many more. First of all, the words of the Ramban, Nachmanli, says that he really could have been a king forever. It's kind of interesting how this would have worked. He said, Ulai, perhaps, Hoyimelech Moilech al Shifte Imo. He would have at least have been a king or ruled over the tribes of his mother, namely Binyamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So this way, it's possible that there could have been really two kings, which is kind of hard to understand. The Jewish people would have two kings, but there would be one king for the other nine. And in fact, Shaul and his descendants would have always been a king, at least for the Shifteimo, his mother's tribes. Because otherwise it doesn't make sense, because Yehuda had to be a king, but still we wouldn't have taken it away from him. That's one explanation. The Ralbag gives a different explanation. When it says Ad Olam, it doesn't mean forever. Olam also in the Torah means specifically to the Jubilee year, to the Yovel. It says that word, Olam. And we know the Jubilee year happens every 50 years. So says the Ralbag, Kimo Ad Nun Shana, Ad Kan Lashono. It's though he was really saying, you could have been a king for an extended period of time, a very long time, as much as 50 years. But certainly, eventually, there would have been, the Malchus would have been handed over to the tribe of Yehuda. So that's possibly another way to interpret, if he never did sin, what does it mean, Ad Olam? Okay. We're going to see now the words of the, we're going to see the next Pasuk, and we'll spend a few minutes on this Pasuk. You would have been a king forever, Ad Olam. Pasuk Yudal V'Ata, and now, it's not happening. Mamlachtecha lo takum. Your being a melech will not endure. As we saw in the beginning of this parak last week, that he was a king for 2 years, and 2 years only, which is kind of a nevuah of some sort, a prophecy of what would end up happening. He wouldn't have been a king only for 2 years. Had it not been for this mistake, he would have been a king ad olam. But your malchus lo takum, will not stand, will not endure. Bikesh Hashem lo ish kilvavo. Hashem will find someone, a man, who will end up, of course, being David HaMelech, who will be the next king. Hashem will find a person who is kilvavo, that is like his heart. And we'll see what that means, kilvavo, in the Radak in a moment. V'yitzaveu Hashem will nagid al amo. Hashem will command that person who will have more allegiance to him to be the ruler over the nation. Kilo shamar te'es asher sivcha Hashem. Because you did not adhere to and you did not listen and guard Hashem's command. So therefore, because of this, this is your punishment. We look at the Radak and Pasuk Yudal. What exactly does it mean, kilvavo? Bikesh Hashem lo ish kilvavo. Hashem will have a point, someone who is just like God's heart. They're similar. It means, says the Radak, beruach nevuah. This is a prophecy. Amr Loza, he said this, of a little yada Shmuel Adayin Mihu. At this point, he did not know exactly who he was speaking about. He had no idea who it was, but it was some type of a nevuah, of course, who would eventually be speaking about David HaMelech. Now, what exactly does it mean that you're supposed to be just like his heart? So, it's brought down. It says in the Mishpatzos Zahav, brings down the following. He says, the Esapak, when we said that in the first word on page 78, which Rashi interprets is that I strengthened myself against my will. What does that mean? So Rashi told us that means that his heart wanted him to do something, but he was pulled in an opposite direction to bring the sacrifices. So, based on that, why did Rashi say it in such a wax poetic form that his heart was pulled, had one feeling, and yet he was pulled in a different direction? It's because of this pasuk that we just saw, that Hashem wants someone who is just like his heart. The Omer Lo Shmuel HaNavi, that what Shmuel is saying, Shakadosh Baruch Hu Rotza Melech Ish Kilvavo, that God wants a king who is like his heart. He doesn't change or do against what he knows is right in his heart. She is nahig al pi ha-emes. He has to do that which is correct. Shibulvavo b'chol oz, which is in his heart with all of his strength and power. Mibli l'spoil mi'af echad, not to have to worry from even one person. And therefore, the issue, according to this explanation, is that Shaul was an individual who was easily persuaded. He was a person that was not a true and powerful and strong leader. A true and powerful strong leader will do what they know is correct, regardless of the people who are trying to influence you the other way. Regardless of the lobbyists and the complainers and all the different people that are trying to pressure you to do and to follow their agenda, a king will not listen to them. A king will follow their heart. And therefore, the way I interpret this pasuk, as I always try to do, is I try not to look at the Torah as it's a punishment. I try not to look at it. You did something wrong, we're going to punish you. I try to understand it is that it's a natural reaction for your mistake. Because what was his mistake? His mistake was that he was someone that didn't that he was not a powerful person. He allowed other people and other outside pressures to influence his decision making. That's not a valid king. That's not going to be a powerful king. And if I may regress, there's a very interesting movie. The movie is called Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if anyone's ever seen it. So it's a very interesting. Tom Hanks, I believe, is in that movie. And what was his responsibility? He was in a war, and he had to find a certain boy, who happened to be Matt Damon, I believe. And all of his siblings died at war. And therefore, there was a command, find this boy and let him go home. And no one could figure out who he was. Was he alive? What happened to him? So one of the most memorable scenes in that movie, at least for myself, was when they turned to Tom Hanks, who was the general or whatever he was, he was the commander in his little platoon. And they said, this makes no sense. Doesn't make any sense. We're risking our lives, like 15 of us, just to save one person's life? What, there's no logic in it. It's ridiculous. So they turned to Tom Hanks and said, how could you allow this? He said, I'll tell you. When you complain, you're allowed to complain to me because I'm above you. I'm not allowed to complain down. I'm only allowed to complain up. That's the rule. Right? He said, personally, it might not make sense, but I have an obligation to follow orders. Even if it doesn't make any logical sense, and even if you can explain 15 people versus one guy, why on earth are we willing to sacrifice and go create this mission? The idea is that if you're told to do something, you must listen. Because if you start thinking that you can, you know, this doesn't make sense, this is wrong, then you've just undermined the entire system. And therefore, the entire military and the entire army will crumble. You have to listen to someone who's above you. What's that?
That they said, the Germans said, we were just following orders.
Oh. Correct. It doesn't necessarily mean if you know it's unethical and sinful and wrong, then you also have a brain. But the concept of the army is that. In fact, interesting, I don't know if this is true because I never joined the police department. They make you take a test, and I was told, I don't know if this is true, that if you score too high, you don't pass. You ever heard that?
It's like jury duty if you show you're too intelligent.
Well, but the idea is that if you're too intelligent, they're concerned you're going to end up making your own decisions. They need someone.
They don't want you to think too much.
They want you just to follow orders, to do exactly the protocol of what you're supposed to do. And, of course, you can justify your actions. If you're wrong, you're doing something wrong and sinful, then you don't have a right to do that. You have to stand up. But in this particular example of this this movie, I don't know if it was true or not true or based on a true story. It was a true story?
I think it's a true story.
Yeah.
So it's definitely based on there were a bunch of brothers that were killed in World War II. It may not have been Ryan. There's other brothers that also Irish.
I don't know if it was an Irish family. What?
Sullivan. That's it. They were Irish.
Right.
They didn't want the parents to lose their last child.
Right. Right. Yeah, but what I got from that little dialogue in that movie was that just because you don't understand it and you think it's wrong, you still have to follow orders. Because if you don't follow orders, then the whole army's going to collapse. Everything will crumble.
Oh, good. You have to follow God's
law. Right. So that's right. So I was trying to draw from that is that this king, he's a king, but he also has someone to answer to. He has to answer to Hashem. And when the Navi said words and a commandment, he had to follow those orders. Because if he's not going to follow those orders, then can he expect people below him to follow his orders? And not only that, what did Shaul do? He not only didn't listen to the orders above him, he was pressured by people below him. And if you allow people below you to pressure you, then you just undermine your position of authority. And that's a major issue, that's a major concern. And therefore, because of that, appropriately he loses, he says you can't be a melech. Because how could you be a king? People can push you around. You can do whatever you want. I had a problem like that this beginning of the year, without being too specific, that some parents in the school had certain issues, and they wanted me to do some very drastic things, including getting rid of a couple teachers. And one of the difficulties that I had personally is not because I'm some haughty individual that I'm not going to listen to your thoughts, because some of their ideas and concerns were legitimate. The problem is if I don't listen to them, I'm going to isolate them and they're not going to think that I care. But the other problem is if I completely listen to them, they can do whatever they want, and therefore everything is destroyed. So that was a concern. Which I listen to these psukim, that v'ata mamlachtecha lo takum, because you did not act as a king should act, therefore you can no longer remain a king. And what was it that he did? He didn't show bitachon. He didn't show faith. He should have waited. He should have waited just a few more minutes. And reminds me of a very difficult Rashi in Parshas Noach. So probably wondering, Noach, that's so far from now. That's next week's Parsha, actually. Parshas Noach discusses this guy who decides to build a boat in the middle of Kansas. There's no water anywhere. Everyone thinks he's crazy. People want to kill him. He's like, if there's a flood, I'm going to kill you. And the Pasuk tells us a very incredible statement. Very difficult Rashi on this, which it says that V'yavo Noach, that Noach came with his children, their wives, into the Teva, Mipnei Mehamabul is translated here as because of the waters of the flood. Which means, when did Noach enter this ark, this Teva? He only entered into this Teva once it started pouring down. And Rashi says an incredible statement. I can't believe that Rashi could say this. I wouldn't quote it unless it was actually stated. Af Noach mikatni amanahaya. It says that Noach, the simple translation is, he had small levels of emuna, faith. Why? Hayimamin ve'enu mamin. He had a little bit of faith. Shiyabo hamabul, that the flood would come. V'nichnas l'teva ad shidachkuhu hamayim. And therefore he waited until the waters came. Right? And only once the water came did he enter into this ark. So all of them before Hashem say, well, that doesn't make any sense. This guy, the Torah says he's an ish sadiq. He's a righteous man. He spends 120 years building a boat. So what do you mean he didn't have a moon? He didn't have faith? What does that Rashi mean? So the way I like it interpreted, I forgot who says it, but to me, I believe this is the correct reading of this Rashi, is that What does it mean that he was mamin venu mamin, shiyavo hamabel? He believed, but he didn't believe that the flood would come. Is because he had faith in people. He was hoping to the last second that someone somehow would do tshuva, that people would change and they would repent, they'd become better. And therefore, he didn't go into the boat until it was the last second. So he was mamin. He had such high levels of faith, not that he didn't have faith in the flood coming because he didn't believe God could do it. He spent a whole 120 years building the thing. It means that he still had a little bit of faith, hopefully that someone would do tshuva, maybe the whole world would change, and therefore the flood would not come. And therefore, it was interesting, his salvation was in this boat. You would think, because it makes no sense, if he really didn't care, then he would be the first one in the boat. He knows that that's going to save his life. But he waited until the very last second, even though the water started coming down. He said, you know, I'll wait another second, another second, another second. Then finally he went in. It's because he understood that he could wait and wait, and hopefully Hashem will be able to intervene. And therefore that shows the level of emunah, by waiting. Go ahead. What about... Right, right. So, but that's, yeah. What can I say? But that's how I interpret the idea over here, Luce, with Noach. Emuna, having faith that God will intervene, is waiting. And therefore, Shaul, by not waiting, showed his lack of faith. Okay, that's how I interpret that. All right, let's move on to these next psukim. Okay, Pasuk, Tet, Vav. Vayakam Shmuel. So Shmuel got up, Bial min haGilgal, he ascended from Gilgal, this place, Gibas Binyamin. Vayivkod Shaul es am hanim saimi mokeshesh meos ish. So Shaul realized his error in his ways, page 78, and he understood that he better gather up his army, his powerful army of, it was what, 3,000? No. Kishesh meos ish, only 600 left. Not such a big army. V'shol v'yonosan b'no, Shaul and Yonosan, this child, the Am Hanimsa Imam, in this nation, this small group of people that came with them, Yoshvim b'Geva b'Yamin, they were sitting in this place called Geva b'Yamin, v'plishtim chanu b'michbash, and the Philistines encamped still in this place, Michbash. However, they weren't just sitting there without a plan. We're going to now see, as based on the map, that they divided into three parts. Vayetzi ha-mashchis mimachne plishtim shol shirashim. That the destroyers came out from this camp into three different parts, three different sections, as we're going to see in the map, how there's arrows pointing in three directions, which is a full-blown-out war, so that there's no possible manner for the Jewish people to escape. Harosh Echad, one group, Nifna el Derech Afra, el Eretz Shu'al. One of them went to a place called Afra, which is the path of Sha'ul. Shu'al, right. I'm just trying to look over here on this map which one it is. Doesn't really show it, does it? And maybe we'll figure out by the next one. Pasuk Yud Ches. Va'arosh Echa, the next one, Yifne Derech Beis Choron. The other one went to a place called Choron. Va'arosh Echa, Yifne Derech Hagvul. The other one went to the border road. That's going to be the one on the right side. Hanishkav Al-Gei Hatsoyivim Hamidbar. That were by the valley of Tzavoyim toward the desert. Okay. So they... Oh, you see that?
Yes.
Oh, okay, good. So the first one went north, and the second went toward this place called... Right?
Yeah. And the third one went down to right.
Very good. Okay, so that's... So the map makes a little bit of sense now to me. Good. So that's what they did. They divide. They spread themselves out. Which is interesting. Normally, you know, divide and conquer is the key if they're stronger in number. But I guess the significance of this is that they wanted to make sure that they had nowhere to run to, that they would attack them no matter where they were. And there were so many of them and so few of us. Okay. Pasuk Yotet. Pasuk Yotet. So what? We only had a few 600 soldiers, but perhaps we had tremendous weapons. We had some missiles and tanks. At least some swords, right? No. B'charish lo yimatzei b'chol eretz Yisrael. Unfortunately, there was not a single smith. I'm not talking about a guy whose last name is Smith. B'charish, a blacksmith who was not found anywhere in the Jewish nation. Why? Because it's a profession for a good Jewish boy to be a blacksmith. We're going to see the reason why in a moment is that the Philistines did not allow us to become have that profession. Ki Amru, because they said, Plishtim, the Philistines said, Pen Yaso Ha'ivrim Cherib Ochanis. For we will not allow any of the Ivrim, any Jewish people, to have a sword or a spear. So what do you mean? How could there not have been a single smith in all the nation? The Pasuk kind of told us that, the reason, but we're going to see Rashi nonetheless. Rashi says, the Charash lo yimatzei. There was no smith found. Lo hayimatzei, says Rashi, was not found b'tchilas malchus Shaul, all the way from the beginning of when Shaul became a king. Ki haplishtim hamoshlim b'Yisrael. The Philistines ruled the entire Israel at the time. Haviru kol charshe barzel b'Yisrael. They removed all of the people that work with metal among the Jewish people, penyasukli zayin lihilachim, in order that they could not perhaps ever create weapons to fight against them. So it's very smart. They forbade the possibility of bearing arms, so that this way that they would, it would be impossible to defend themselves in the case of a war. And here they are at a war, small in number, and no weapons. Pasukha. So, if they had no smith, so how are they able to prepare and have all their different different tools for farming? So Pasukhov tells us, "Vayerdu kol Yisrael haplishtim," that the Jewish people would actually have to go to the Philistines, "liltoish ishes macharashto," in order to sharpen all the different instruments, such as macharashto. Because the word cheresh is a plow, des aso as a spade, des kardumo to sharpen up one's axe, the ace machareshaso, and also translated here as one's hoe. Something else which comes with to choresh, cheresh is plowing. So a hoe is also something which is used for the ground. So they would have to sharpen, they couldn't sharpen themselves. Now, if they wanted to sharpen themselves, the best thing is to go to a Philistine who would probably charge a tremendous amount of money and have it sharpened. However, if we didn't want to do that, this is the second option. There was an edge, which was some type of stones, what we would use to sharpen these things ourselves, that were not as effective as a smith, but nonetheless we would use those as well. Lamacharashos, again, for our plows, lace vile asim, as well as for our spades. Valishlosh kilshon laharkudumim lhatsiv hadarbon. As it's translated over here, they would use these files also for a pitchfork, which is called kilshon, shalosh, three-prong pitchforks, axes, and for setting the peg of an ox goat. So for whatever purpose or use, you would either have to go to your local Philistine, who is the smith, or you would have to go to, you'd have to take these various files to do it. Either way, we had no weapons, and therefore we were in pretty big trouble, because they weren't willing to stop for anything. They wanted to wipe us out. And we're not going to see what ends up completely happening until the next parak, but at least we'll conclude this parak. V'haya b'yom milchemes v'onim sacherev v'chanis b'yad kol am. And it was on this day of war, we could not find a single sword, not a smear in the hands of any of the Jewish people, asher es Shaul v'as Yonasan, that were by Shaul and Yonasan, v'timatsu Shaul Yonasan b'no. By the way, at least we had two swords. Some reason, somehow, Shaul and Yonasan, his son, had swords, as we'll see. You'll see on the page 81 in English the significance of that in a second. V'yetzei matzat plishtim el maver michmash. So the powerful Philistines went toward the michmash pass, and they were ready to engage in war with us. So it's interesting, how was it possible that if we couldn't have swords, how on earth did Shaul and Yonasan have swords? So I didn't underline this, but you can see the Rashi over here, which is a Pasuk Chaf Bet on page 80, which is about 10 lines from the top. Chaf Beis, it says, "V'timasil Shaul, it was found by the king. How did he have a sword? Alidei Nes. It was a miracle. It was a miracle that he was able to obtain a sword. Incredible. How difficult it was to get a sword that Rashi couldn't come up with any other logical explanation except the way that the king had a sword was a miracle. If you look at the last line of the Radak on this page, page 80, the very last line, which is also not underlined, I apologize for that, about five, the fifth word, you have the parentheses, which says, B'medrash Rabbah, and it says, Mahu, what does it mean, V'timatzu L'Shaul V'Yonasan? What does it mean, it was found by these two people, Shaul and Yonasan, his son? So, Af Bahem, Lo Hayu, also by them it was not, Ela Shaham Malach Hamsilahem. Somehow an angel intervened and found and caused them to find these swords. If you look, as we'll conclude on page 81, we'll read this interesting paragraph. It's something to think about, the significance of the sechar, the reward for this. It says on where it says 22 on page 81. It says that Shaul and Yonasan, it could be found with them swords. It says these weapons were provided miraculously, which we saw in Rashi, either by an angel or by God himself. That we didn't see God himself, but we certainly saw an angel perhaps provided it. Why did they get these swords? So it says over here, quoting Avikar Rabba, Shaul deserved this miracle because he was careful always to have a knife for kosher slaughter so that his soldiers would have kosher meat. So because he was so careful in the laws of Kashrut, he was allowed to have a sword for battle. The question is, what's the significance, the connection between that? I'm going to leave that up to you because I'm not really sure. But nonetheless, that concludes the parak. And Mir Tashem, next week we'll see how we're able to get out of this very sticky situation with very powerful Philistines right on our backs. Stop here.